I hope you're excited to start our new series, which is really not a new series. We're going back. You can see, and if you need a copy of the outline, please raise your hand. We're going back to pick up where we left off with our Genesis 1 through 11 series. But now we're going to skip over the life of Abraham because we have studied that in previous years, and 12 through 25. What we'd like to do today is to simply summarize the life of Abraham through one story. A couple different ways you can summarize someone's life. Sometimes you can try to, you know, mention all the major events and pick up big themes, or you can pick a story that epitomizes that individual's life and illustrates the life as a whole. And that's what we're going to do in Genesis 16. So if you're not there, if you'll turn to Genesis 16, it's page 11 in the seat Bibles if you're using one of those. And let me just make one announcement. If you feel a little crammed here in the second service, we do have more space in the third service. So it would be a blessing, maybe 100 or 200 of you, if your schedule permitted, to be able to start coming to the 5 o'clock service, and that leaves more room because most new people start in this service. So it opens up more seats if your schedule permits. Lord, we are so excited to open your word. Our hearts have all already been ministered to through the testimonies, just the miracles you've done in so many lives. And we're trusting you to do miracles this morning. That opening your word is not merely some academic or religious exercise. This is the miracle of hearing your voice speak through your word, Lord, by your spirit. Please do that miracle in our hearts. Help us to be ready to receive what you have to say to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 16, 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife. And if that's confusing to you, that's the name they originally had. God will change their name to Sarah and Abraham. So sometimes we call them both, or either name, but right now they're still Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Now stop there. In one sense, this is an unremarkable event. This event in this, you know, major player in all the history of redemption. Okay, Sarai can't have a baby. 1 out of 10 couples struggle with some form of infertility. As emotionally and relationally traumatic as that can be, why is that such a huge part of this story? And the reason is that it's not simply an emotional and relational or biological problem. This is a big problem of faith. Like, is God a liar? Look back a couple chapters and you'll see why this crisis occurs. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord told him. So when God tells you something and you act on what he promised, he even goes further in verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. And he reconfirms the promise multiple times. Look at chapter 15, for example. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Like, I'm having to pick an heir. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Now, do you see what he's saying? Has that ever happened to you where you've opened the Bible and you've read these great promises in the book of Psalms, for example? You know, I am your shield. I am your fortress, your high tower. And you're like, well, God, that's nice. You know, the shield thing. But, you see, that's what Abraham said. Like, I appreciate the fact that you're my shield, but you said I would have a child and my wife still is not pregnant. So I'm having a real hard time feeling like you're my shield, you're my reward, you're this and that, when you haven't even come through with what you've promised. Let's look at the timeline of Abram's life, and it may help to see the frustration that Abram is experiencing. He was 75 when he received his call. You can see they lived a little longer back then, 175 years old. A lot of vitamins. And 75 when he was called, 10 years went by when the events that occur in Genesis 16 occurred. So you're talking about a 10-year gap. There's going to be another 15-year gap before Isaac is born. You're talking 25 years of waiting. Don't skim over that when you read the Bible.
Oh yeah, Abram, he was a man of faith. It's no problem for him.
It's harder for me. God doesn't seem to come through for me. God doesn't seem to do what he says he'll do for me. He does it for Abram. No, wait a second. Abram waited 25 years wandering in circles in the wilderness, wondering. Sarai got tired of going to CVS and buying the tests. She's like, Abram, you say God called you. You said all this stuff about this dream and junk. Nothing is happening. And after a lot of frustration and Abram constantly reminding her, no, I did. It wasn't something I ate. I really heard God's voice. Finally, Sarai thought, maybe it's selfish of me to think that I'm going to be the one to bear Abram's child. This promised child. Maybe we could get a surrogate mother, known in that day, and by the way, that's very common today. Surrogacy is on the rise. If you need some cash, have a baby for someone, you'll make a lot of money. In that day, the pay was less, but the practice was more common. They called them concubines. And we get a vivid illustration of this from what is known as the Nuzi Tablet number 67, which are recordings of cultural life almost 4,000 years old. It's pretty fascinating. It's about the same time as Abram lived. Listen to this section of the Nuzi Tablet. If Galimnanu, that's wife A, bears children, Shenema shall not take a wife. But if Galimnanu fails to bear children, Galimnanu, that's the husband, Galimnanu shall get for Shenema a wife from the Lulu country as a concubine. Now that should send up some flares for you. Like any of you young men who are looking for wives in the Lulu country, I want to give you a strong warning. Probably not going to go well for you. In that case, Kalimnanu herself shall have authority over the offspring. Do you see? So this is just a cultural example of a practice that was common in Abram's day, that if your wife experienced infertility, and you could go to the Lulu, no, you could go somewhere and get a wife that did not have the same status as wife A, but she bore the children and they became the possession of wife A's child. That's the idea here that is explained in this solution in the second half of verse 1 and following. Look at that. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. A couple thoughts here regarding this solution. Two big things jump out to me. Number one, Sarai saw God's sovereignty in the problem, but not in the solution. Do you see that there? Sarai in verse 2 said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me." You know what the word sovereignty means? What does it mean? Just basically look at that word reign in the middle of that word. It's God's reigning over everything. Oh yeah, God reigns over everything when it comes to the problem, but he doesn't reign over everything when it comes to the solution. That it's as if Sarai seems to be holding those two things together. And you see it in the fact that she's, in many ways, rightly blaming God, because God is the one who opens the womb and closes the womb. "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." But then she doesn't turn to God for the solution. And many of us do the same thing, right? We are flaming Calvinists when it comes to the problem. We are atheists when it comes to the solution. Do you see what I'm saying there? You know, what's a Calvinist? Someone who believes in the sovereignty of God. So we believe God is sovereign when it comes to the fact that he did this. But we're atheists when it comes to the solution. Now, I must fix it. You know, you got to be consistent. You're going to be an atheist in the problem, be an atheist in the solution. I mean, the other way around. If you're going to be atheist about the solution, okay, reject God. But if you're going to believe that God did this, what if he really does have a solution? Even if it doesn't feel that way right now, like Abram and Sarai felt, and even if you can't see it right now, and even if you're wandering around for 10 years, 15 years, 20, 25 years wondering, "God, what in the world are you doing?" What if God really can be trusted, not only in the problem, but in the solution? Second thing that jumps out from this verse to me is Abram listened to the wrong voice. My voice is changing. Finally, Abram listened to the wrong voice. You see, the text emphasizes that he listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You dominant husband, this is not a case for ignoring your wife. The text is not saying that. But what the text is doing in the original language, it jumps out even stronger, is the verbs are the same as the verbs in Genesis 3. And there's a parallel. You'll see it in the chart, in your notes, and on the screen. Look at the comparison between Eve and Sarai. Adam listened to Eve. Abram listened to Sarai. Eve took the fruit. Sarai took Hagar. It even uses the same verb. It's like she took Hagar, and then Eve gave the fruit to Adam. Sarai gave Hagar to Abram. So the contrast is not, it's not ignore your wife or don't listen to her opinion or anything like that. The point is just God spoke very clearly. to both Adam and spoke very clearly to Abram. But instead of listening to God's voice, they listened to another voice. And that can come in a variety of forms. I mean, it can come from the people around you. It can come from your own voices screaming from within. But in either case, the results were not good. Look at the results, both immediate and ultimate. Verse 4. The immediate result, and Abram went into Hagar, and she conceived. Wow. Problem solved. 10 years of tension. Over. Baby. Baby party. Baby shower. That's it. Baby shower. Being planned. I mean, do you just feel the tension relieved? This couple had longed for the fulfillment of God's promise for a child. They were wandering in a desert where, without the next generation, all their hopes, dreams, promises of God, everything ended. And now all of a sudden, came up with a plan, problem solved, pragmatism works by definition. But the story is not over. The ultimate results are far bigger and seemingly catastrophic. Look at a couple things about these results. First of all, the characters are exposed. Like a bank heist where the robbers are caught and their masks are pulled down, you suddenly see the true nature of the characters revealed. You see it first in Hagar in verse 4, second half. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. So she's going up to Sarah saying, "You tried all those years. Look at my bad self trying once. Kaboom." But in Hebrew, it's even stronger. So Hagar reveals her pride. Her pride. She felt empowered by this newfound status. She was the mother of the promised child. Sarai reveals her anger and jealousy. Verse 5, Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." So Sarai is not happy. She's actually furious. She feels like she has given her husband, risked everything to have a child through Hagar, and now Hagar despises her. And so Sarai turns to Abram, and practically, those words there, practically curses him. "May my wrong be yours." And by the way, this kind of conflict is highly predictable. That's why God said right from the beginning, Jesus confirmed that marriage is one man, one woman for life. It's not an assembly line. It's not a buffet. It never goes well. Hagar reveals her pride, Sarai her anger and jealousy. And then Abram, his ambivalence. Ambivalence. That's a good word. It's mixed feelings. It's a pull between attraction and repulsion that leads to stagnation. I really want this. I really don't want this. But I'm not sure if I want this. And I'm not sure if I don't want that. And so I'm passive. Inaction, his ambivalence. And you see it come out very strongly. You can picture Abram in his tent watching Clemson on the big screen. Saturday afternoon. Sarai comes in and starts cursing him. You know, yelling about Hagar, looking at her, and "May my wrong be your wrong." And he's trying to turn the game up. He can't hear it. And so he turns to her and says in verse 6, "Behold, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. Just please leave." Douglas Wilson, in his book Reforming Marriage, calls this the nice guy syndrome. Countless nice Christian men have wives in the state of continual frustration. The more frustrated this wife gets, the nicer the husband tries to be. Unfortunately, this niceness is not biblical gentleness. It is not the love discussed above. It is abdication or wimping out. From time to time, this situation gets to be too much, even for him, and he loses his temper over his frustration. But he knows that that is wrong, so he apologizes and goes back to his old pattern of indulging his wife instead of loving her through leadership. If someone wants a garden full of weeds, no husbandry or gardening is necessary. If someone wants a wife full of frustration, nothing needs to be done to accomplish that either. All a man has to do is leave her alone, and nice guys are very good at leaving their wives alone. A harsh man goes into the garden to trample underfoot. He is a destructive presence. There are men, tragically, who fit this description. Do you see, like, the opposite of the nice guy syndrome is not Attila the Hun. Like, he's not talking about crushing or dominating, or I have to make every decision and your opinion doesn't matter. That's not what he's talking about. But in the Christian church today, far more have the opposite problem. They do not do anything destructive directly, but they stand around and watch the weeds grow. They're unsure of their right to be there. And pulling up weeds means that they have assumed responsibility for the state of the garden. Such abdication is an abdication of stewardship. It is an abdication of husbandry. And the wife is frustrated because she has a husband in name, but she does not have a husband. That's Abram. He stood around and went with the plan. And the results of his ambivalence, it is not just a frustrated wife, it's also an abusive situation. When he talks about Hagar, do you notice he never mentions her name? Your servant. Just do with her as you please. It's like she doesn't exist. And this is the part of the problem. This is one of the areas where God just keeps using in my heart. When we value productivity over faithfulness, we end up using people. Hagar is just an instrument, an appliance, a baby dispenser. She's a problem now. Just get rid of her. I'm trying to watch the game. But there's a sharp contrast between the way Abram and Sarai treat Hagar and the way God treats her. She flees, and then look at verse 8. The angel of the Lord found her by spring in the wilderness. It's verse 7. Then verse 8, Hagar. The angel of the Lord speaks her name. Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm not positive of this, but I really believe that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a reference to the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Because you see at times the angel of the Lord being equated with God. And also the way, in many cases, the way the angel of the Lord speaks to Hagar here is such a beautiful picture of the way Jesus went toward the woman at the well, toward the woman caught in adultery, just speaking those words of hope to the person who's been cast aside. And an amazing promise is given in verse 10. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that you cannot be numbered for multitude. That sounds like almost the promise given to Abram. And then he He warns Hagar that this child is going to be a wild one, characterized by conflict. Verse 12, and then verse 13, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well is called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. God is faithful. Even when Abram and Sarai aren't. And so Sarai, as we saw in verse 6, dealt harshly with Hagar, casts her out, humiliates her, sends her away. The characters are exposed. We see the character of Abram. We see the character of Hagar. We see the character of Sarai. These are broken people. But while the characters are exposed, we need to be careful to notice that the story is also expanding. With the prophecy given, we can see that being fulfilled even today, right? I mean, thousands of years later, have you seen anything in the news lately about the Middle East? They're all getting along well there, right? I mean, that all that conflict... Not all that conflict. Much of that conflict is just this perpetual conflict that was predicted in passages like Genesis 16. But as we expand the story to see glimpses like that, as Christians, we need to be careful to keep expanding. Don't stop halfway. You'll see the halfway expansion on the news. You won't see the full story. This really jumped out to me when you interact with people like Derek Rishmawi. Derek Rishmawi is a Palestinian Arab who is a believer. And he talks about what it's like to hear the way Christians describe Palestinians. And I want to emphasize there's a difference between Palestinians and terrorist organizations like Hamas or ISIS. Those terrorist organizations need to be crushed, period. But what he's talking about is there are Palestinians, and him in particular, he is describing the fact that as a Palestinian Christian, he can tell examples where American Christians have looked at him and ridiculed him as Abraham's mistake. And they're referring back to this chapter. And he says, "I'm not Abraham's mistake. I'm God's choice in Christ." So, well, how does he get there? Here's the reason the story needs to keep expanding. Because just like we're seeing illustrated in Genesis 16, and we're going to see all throughout this series, where God's unbroken promise is going to flow through very broken people, that God works his promises even through our messes. And you see that even in the conflict. He is sovereign even over our messes. So that means that God intends to fulfill his promise through Abraham to all families in the earth. Listen to Rishmawi. "If by faith Arabs or Palestinians are united to Christ, then in the body of Christ they are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise in Christ." He's quoting directly from Galatians 3:29. "In the truest sense, because there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Galatians 3:28. "At the wedding supper of the Lamb, when members of every tribe, tongue, and nation gather to sing praise to the King, those redeemed from the Arab peoples, descendants of Ishmael or not, will join in the same song, giving glory to Jesus in ways that will draw on their particular ethnic and racial particularities as Arabs and Palestinians, viewing an entire people one of the families of the earth, primarily as an obstacle of peace instead of as an object of God's reconciling love in Christ, is a sub-Christian view of God's purposes for the nations in the drama of redemption. So keep expanding the story, as we heard this summer. Because what that does is it gives us this big vision of what God is doing, even in the midst of the mess, which is a real mess. It also fills our heart with compassion and motivates us to fulfill the Great Commission, not just in certain places, but in every place. So we pray and we go and we love and we tell people like Rishmawi who trust Jesus. And we don't know for sure, but somehow if there is a link all the way back to Ishmael, even he is ultimately a child of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. Expand the story. So as we close, I want to end us with us thinking through one particular question, and that is the question which resonates from this story. Are you sleeping with Hagar? Now, I know that may be a crude way to ask this question, but I want to explain what I mean. I think you probably have an idea by now. God gave a promise. Abram and Sarah wondered, is he ever going to fulfill that promise? So they came up with a creative solution. And sleeping with Hagar is when you have impatience over God's timing, ingenuity, human ingenuity, I got a creative solution that results in a quick fix, but ends up creating a far bigger problem. So think about that for a moment. What does that look like in your life? What does sleeping with Hagar look like for you? Now I want to give you some ideas here in a moment, but I want to give some time for you to think that through. Put yourself in Abram's place. Put yourself in Sarai's place. Feel that impatience. Think about something where you feel like God seemed to promise something and he didn't come through to you. How do you react? Here's a couple different possible ways you can know if you're sleeping with Hagar. Here's the main one first. You know you might be sleeping with Hagar if you measure acceptance based on performance. You measure your acceptance before God based on your moral or religious performance. So what do I mean by that? When Paul, the apostle, much later, preached to the Galatian believer church, and many of them became believers, he went through the province of Galatia, and he told them that it is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It is not your keeping of the law that will save you. You cannot do enough religious rituals like the pagans trying to appease a pagan deity. And many of the people trusted Jesus. And then he kept going through the rest of his missionary journey. And then years later, he found out that people known as the Judaizers were coming behind him, and they were going church by church, following his trail, and telling people, yes, you do need Jesus, but you need Jesus plus. You got to get circumcised. Plus, you got to keep the Jewish ceremonial laws. All these other regulations. And so in the middle of Galatians, Paul actually went back to the story of Hagar. And drew he even used the word allegory, and said Hagar, he's not talking about her as an individual, he's talking about Hagar represents a kind of bondage, the slave woman that comes from trying to fulfill God's promise through human ingenuity or effort. It's going to lead you back into bondage. And Paul pleads with the Galatian believers. He says, you came to Christ by grace through faith. How can you turn back to works and think you're going to get saved to God, right with God that way? You can't. Why have you started by grace and now think you can finish with works? It's all grace. So in one sense, we sleep with Hagar when we think, okay, I haven't done very well lately, and I haven't done a lot for God, and I haven't done enough for Him to be happy with me. If I could only do more, if I could only... No, you're still trying to fulfill God's promise through your flesh. Do you understand that? That's not it. That's why in Galatians, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Like there's no room in there for my effort to make me right with God or my religion or going to church or keeping the rules. I am dead, as we heard so beautifully and saw pictured in baptism. I am dead in Christ. I am raised to newness of life. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's freedom. Complete freedom. Don't go back into bondage. So sleeping with Hagar is going back into bondage. That perpetual performance. That where I think I can please God through my own effort. Second sign is you might be sleeping with Hagar if you value efficiency over effectiveness. Now what I mean by this, and the reason I'm mentioning this is I'm basically preaching this to myself. Efficiency is doing things well, right? Getting a lot done in a timely manner. Effectiveness is doing the right things. So as Matt Perman says in his excellent book, What's Best Next? How the Gospel Transforms the Way You Get Things Done. He says this, when you become more efficient, you tend to do more things. And if you aren't doing the right things in the first place, you have just become an expert at doing more of what doesn't need to be done at all. And that's what a lot of us end up falling into with the desire just, you know, that impatience comes over us and I'm not doing enough and I'm not getting enough done fast enough and God seems so slow in doing what He said He would do and so I've got to be more effective. So I end up doing a lot of what doesn't need to be done. There's a difference between efficiency and effectiveness. Abram and Sarai came up with the PEP, pregnancy efficiency plan, trying to jumpstart God's program. And we need to be able to identify with them and know what it's like. We know what it's like when we feel that impatience, anger, frustration, anxiety, those are all indicators that I just feel like I got to do something. And Jesus says, seek first my kingdom, my righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You might be sleeping with Hagar if you value efficiency over effectiveness. Thirdly, you might be sleeping with Hagar if you seek immediate satisfaction over true satisfaction. In many ways, that's what Abram and Sarai were doing. How do we do that today? In a sense, there's a form of sleeping with Hagar when we, you know, many of us live turning to credit cards to get what we want right now because we can't wait. So we abuse money. Sex outside of marriage is a form of sleeping with Hagar. Pornography, cheating in school, parents who spoil their kids to try to get them to love it. It's to like them. It's I want something. I don't, and God may have promised that for me. God is out for your pleasure. He delights in your happiness. He is not against that at all, but he tells us how that can be achieved. But instead, we want the fast track to get what we want. And we end up missing it all. That's what Isaiah was talking about when he said in 55:1-2, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food." That's what God delights to do for us. So let's ask him to do that in our hearts now. Lord, you have spoken to us through your word. You have shown us what it's like to be in Abram's and Sarai's place where they long for the fulfillment of your promise but yet have not seen it yet. And I know what that's like. We know what that's like, Lord, when you say things in your word like we have been blessed in Christ with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And it just feels so much like it's just out there, but it's not in here. It's not mine. So Lord, teach us what it means to trust you when the feelings aren't there. When the waiting is really hard. When the voices all around us are screaming instant satisfaction. When everything inside of us just wants to roll up our sleeves and do it. And yet your word is saying to us, I've got you. Return to my promise. Rest in my favor. Eat food that is good. Delight yourself in my riches. I will never leave you or fail you. Father, I pray that this afternoon as we meditate on your word, as we talk around meals, as we go through our day, that you would continue by your spirit, even right now as we fellowship, that you would teach us what it means to sleep with Hagar, and we would reject that false solution and we would run to you. We would pray for one another. We would exhort one another. In Jesus' name, amen.